Open your Bibles up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you've lived long on this earth, you probably have seen a decline in morality. And, I mean, you don't even have to live on the earth for that long to experience people not being as concerned about God or Jesus or the Bible or Christianity in general. As a matter of fact, the scales have probably tipped past apathy somewhere to a little bit of antagonism. And you might be asking yourself as a Christian, what can I do to make things better? What can I do to share the light of Jesus Christ with other people? What can I do to make this world a better place? And some guy in Murphy, North Carolina, said, I'm going to make the world's largest Ten Commandments. And just over the Georgia line, you can find yourself at some kind of Bible theme park. I've never been there. It's near Hiawassee. Maybe Grant's been there. I don't know. Maybe Grant did it. But look, those letters are like each of them 5 feet high. And it's been around for a little while. But someone wanted to leave their mark and say, you know what? I want to let people know something about God. Now let me make this comment about the Ten Commandments in general. I mean, are there not better things that we could put up there than the Ten Commandments that represent kind of God's will for us or Christianity in general? I ask you to turn to John chapter 1 just because I want to contrast something with you in verse 17. I'll read verse 14 first, where John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, you think about that. Man, that's wonderful. But notice the contrast in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Let me say this, there are a lot better things you could carve into a hillside than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, especially to first century Jewish Christians, represented problems. They represented laws that they couldn't keep. They represented their own sins and the realization that they're not the kind of people they need to be. I mean, if we put those on the screen and you saw the Ten Commandments, you would say to yourself, well, I've probably broken those things. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you've not broken any of the Ten Commandments, I mean, maybe you could raise your hand. And if you're a kid and you raise your hand, we'll see what your parents say about you honoring them. We might forget some of the bad things that we've done, or forget our problems, or forget our past, but maybe you haven't committed adultery, but you might have stolen something. Or you might have coveted what someone else has had. That's a fairly subjective thing. And you might say, well, I've never had any other gods above God, but yet God may question that with the way we hold with such tight affection to the things that we have and we own and we like to do. So I want to turn your attention then to a better representation of Christianity. I want to talk to you this morning about a lesson titled Saved by Grace. And if you recall, early in the year, the elders set out to kind of have first Sunday lessons each month on the building blocks of our faith. And so if you were here for the first two, we asked ourselves the question, is God real? Last month, we talked about the question of, is the Bible true? And this morning's lesson is titled Saved by Grace. And I want us to think about that lesson fully this morning, because what does the cross of Christ really represent? Does it matter if we pick the cross or a copy of the Bible to represent us? Does it matter if we have a copy of the Ten Commandments in our yard? What is that saying and what does that represent? Why is the cross so much of a better representation of our relationship to God and what we stand for? We'll spend our time this morning talking about being saved by grace. And I'll just say at the outset, I was holding Asher in my lap as I was about to walk up here, and my sweet little five-year-old looked up at me and whispered something in my ear, and I said, what'd you say? He said, Daddy, I don't like your preaches. And I said, why, son? He said, because they're so long. They're so long. Now look, I'm going to tell you, my preaches may be a little long. But I ask each one of you, if you've been to a theme park, you've been to Disney World, you've been to Six Flags, you've probably waited an hour for a two-minute ride. Now sometimes, it's going to take an hour to get to the two-minute ride. And so I don't think it's going to take that long, but it's not one of those things that I feel like I can just, breeze through. You want to talk about the depth of a topic that represents our very relationship with God, one with eternal significance to our understanding and adopting it. I mean, this is it. So bear with me. Here's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm preaching tonight, so we'll have a companion lesson. But this morning I want us to think about the concept of how we're saved in general and what that means. And that shouldn't take too long. And then we'll unpackage what God's grace represents and spend a little bit of time on a slide on that. And then I want to spend the last part of the lesson, probably the last half, talking about what are our issues with God's grace, or why do we even need to talk about this in general if it's so easy to understand? Because I'll tell you, when we go through it, you'll get it. But then we don't get it because of our questions, our concerns, the way we approach our relationship with God, worldviews, all sorts of things. People don't really get what it means to be saved by grace. So I want to help us collectively as a church with that, and then we will close the lesson. So the first thing I want to ask ourselves is this. We talk about being saved in general. I mean, who's going to heaven? Who is going to heaven? Now, you might say, well, that's me or a lot of people. That's not what I'm asking. I mean, if you had to categorize who is going to heaven, there's really only three ways you could categorize that. Number one, every person could go to heaven. I mean, that could be an answer to the question. That God is going to just somehow, regardless of who you are, what you've done, how you've lived, God is going to save every single person. And that's a possibility. But one that you probably would say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you shouldn't believe it. I mean, the Bible talks about Jesus in the judgment separating the righteous from the wicked on his right hand and on his left. So he's not putting everybody on his right hand. There's some separation there. So you might say to yourself, well, then I guess some people are going to heaven. And that's a good thing because, well, you would expect some people go to a place. We talked about Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you into it. And so there are some people that are going to go to that place that Jesus has set up. And if you would challenge me on that, you'd say, well, maybe not some people are going to be saved. Really, the only other option then is nobody's going to heaven. Either it's everybody or it's nobody. Or it's some people. Now, hopefully we can arrive on the reality that I guess some people are going to heaven. Now, we can look at a bunch of verses to talk about that, but I've just alluded to two. I think that's the right answer. That there are some people that God is going to save. And when I say save, I mean they're going to end up in eternal life with Him in whatever state He chooses. But that leads us then to another question. I mean, who are the some people that are going to be saved? Now that's where things get a little more difficult. Who are the some people that make up the saved? Well, we might think to ourselves, you know, who's going to be saved? Probably the best people. I mean, you're talking about the people that are at the top of the mountain. Oh man, it must be like my grandmother. She was the sweetest person. She's always kind and loving and taking care of everybody. Surely my grandmother's going to heaven. Or maybe the preacher's going to heaven. He's got to be the best person. Well, that's not. But you might think that. People may think that in the world. Or you might think, well, just, you know, somebody that's just really tried really hard, they're going to go. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe it's not just the best people, though. Maybe there's decent people. Maybe that mountain of morality or character or godliness, maybe there's somebody that's on their way up. And man, they're not at the top, and nobody's ever going to say they're the best person, but they're a decent human being. And I would just expect, being a decent human being, that they're going to be saved. You ever been to your friend's funeral down the road? And you probably knew your next door neighbor. You knew your buddy. And they may have passed away, and you knew them as a pretty decent person. You go to their funeral, and somebody's preaching about how they're going to heaven, and they were just a solid guy. Nothing exceptional, but they're good. Maybe, well, I mean, a, Are the bad people going to heaven? Now, I got a picture of a handicapped person up there, and that's not, I'm not saying handicapped people are bad people. This is a climb up godliness. And there are some people that are disabled from a spiritual standpoint. They're not real good. And they don't do good things. And they're not good people. And when it comes to climbing to the top of that hill of godliness and character and kindness, there are some people that are pretty rotten. So, which people are going to heaven? Now, where would you think the answer would be if some people are going to heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you, we got all kind of weird answers to this. We know that not everybody's going to heaven, but in general, we have all sorts of ideas about who is going to arrive there. And we might say, well, I guess the answer is probably just the best people are going to go. And then we follow that up quickly with, I'm pretty sure I'm one of the best people. Now, we might not say that. We probably feel that in our heart, that we're one of the best people. Look, let me tell you something regarding our salvation by grace, and this is why this is so important. I got Romans 3, 21 through 25 up here. I want you to read this with me. All right, Paul has been writing to the Romans, and he barely even jumped in the text before he had the opportunity to condemn pretty much everyone he was writing to. There were Jews. There were Gentiles, which is everyone that wasn't a Jew. And so you had all sorts of former pagans. You had people from Israel, Jewish background, all these people. And he'd spent two chapters talking about how they were all pretty much lawbreakers, unrighteous sinners. So what are you going to do? In Romans chapter 3, we pick up in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So if I went back and asked you a question as to what some people are going to be saved, good people, the best people, decent people, or the worst people, what's the answer? Well, everybody. What sorts of people can be saved? All those sorts of people can be in heaven. Now, why is that? Well, it doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, if I'm a really good person, then you might say to yourself, well, why would it be fair for God to take the lowest of the low? Or if you're a decent person, well, I'm sure God's grace is going to help me. I may not be the best, but I'm pretty good. And I expect God's grace to cover me. But why would God deal with the bad people? Surely there's a subset of people that God's going to love and show kindness and charity toward. Well, that's just not the way it works. God has recognized that even the best of us really aren't that good at all. Now, let me just prove it to you. All right? Is there anyone here today that has not sinned? Well, there's probably not. You probably have things in your mind that as I talk about sin, you're thinking, yeah, I did something really dumb when I was 22. I did something really dumb when I was 16. You might be saying, I did something really dumb yesterday. And that's just the truth of things. Now, who does this congregation represent, if not the best of the best, as far as people go? I mean, you got up, you woke up, you dressed up, you came here, you're sitting here, you're going to listen. And I mean, you're trying. I mean, if God's not going to save me, who is He going to save? Let me tell you what, you don't deserve to be saved. Because you just told me that you recognize you've done things that ought to be punished. Well, what do we do then? Since all have sinned, there's really only one way that any of us can have a relationship with God. And He explains it right here. Look, here's how the righteousness of God was manifested. And it wasn't by the law, which we'll talk about. It was by the fact that Jesus took our place, that's what that word propitiation means, and his blood took the place of ours. So finally a real sacrifice could be offered and my sins could be forgiven. And not just mine, because the best people's sins are forgiven. Everybody sins. All have sinned. And we're justified by his grace as a gift, which we access through our faith in that sacrifice and in that grace. And so look, this is a wonderful thing. A misunderstood thing, but it's wonderful. Because, I mean, when you think about it, this really is the best news you could hear all day, isn't it? I mean, short of, hey, your mortgage has been paid off by an anonymous donor. I mean, that'd be nice too. But that's just a temporary thing, right? That house is still going to have problems. But when God tells you, regardless of what you've done, I'm going to overlook your sins and you can have eternal life, I mean, that's pretty amazing. Let's look at some ways that God's grace is amazing. Number one, God's grace is open to everyone. I got John 3:16 up there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right, who did God love? Did God love Jews? Well, he did, but guess what we found out in the gospel? Well, God wasn't just Jews that God loved. God loved everybody. God loved the Gentiles. God loved the non-Jewish people. God loved the pagans. God loved the heathens. God loved everyone. And because of that, God loved the entire world, the men and women created in his image, that he sent his son to die for everybody. Not just the good, not just the medium, but he died for the worst of the worst. And his grace covers them. Look, secondly, not only did God love everybody, but God will offer his grace to you in spite of whatever we have done. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because there are a lot of evil people in the first century that really didn't deserve the grace of God. And you know probably who was one of the worst? And I don't say that lightly, but I say it because Paul said it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I mean, Paul recognized his own sins. He said, look, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all, among whom I am the leader. I'm the chief. I'm the top sinner. Why was Paul the top sinner? Well, because if you go read a little bit of history that we have about him, he spent the early part of his life persecuting Jesus, persecuting the church. Now, I don't know if he was there at the crucifixion. I don't know his involvement. I don't know his thoughts as all that was going on, but I see the fruit of it after the church had started. We see him going and dragging men and women that were Christians out of their homes. We see him standing there as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is pummeled with rocks until he died. And we saw him approving of those things. We saw him getting approval from the Jewish leaders to go into other towns and punish and persecute these people. I mean, how much more horrific could you get than going into someone's home and dragging them out to some potentially fatal punishment just because of their belief and confession of Jesus Christ? And yet, what did God offer Paul? His grace stopped him headlong in the middle of his sin and said, you know what? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And instead of punishment, he offered him forgiveness. And because of that forgiveness, this man spent his rest of his life serving the God he had persecuted. I mean, isn't that wild? That God's grace is not just for the halfway decent people, but you're to be the worst human to have done unspeakable things. And yet God will turn those things away because he punished his son for you. Now third, here's another great thing. God continues to offer forgiveness. You might think, all right, this is wonderful. God's going to give me a second chance. But if I mess up this second chance, then surely God's going to be extremely mad at me. I mean, if he's forgiven me of all these horrible things, and then later on I live my life and I do something really bad, then there could be no more forgiveness, right? But that's not what God tells us. In 1 John chapter 1, he talks about, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, look, I don't want you to sin. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look, you're not going to get that anywhere else. You kill somebody today, you pick up the phone, you call 911 and say, hey, guess what, I murdered someone. They're not going to say that's okay. They're going to come punish you and you're going to die. And that's right and just, and I get that. But let me tell you, that's why God is better than you and I. God can look your continued sin in the face, and with your confession and repentance, God will offer continued forgiveness. I mean, how crazy is that? That's how much God loves us. Because Jesus, He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look, that's the best news I'll hear all day. That God will forgive me once, and God will forgive me again, and continue to forgive me. And the best news that you'll hear is that, you know what? If this kind of grace had a cost, man, I would go pay it. I mean, I would love continued forgiveness. I want that kind of grace that's open to everybody, the worst people. And yet this cost, you can't buy it. It's already been paid. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about it. So then is through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. He's talking about Adam, right? Adam's the first sinner, and we all have sinned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so through that one act of Jesus dying, an innocent person on behalf of the guilty, everyone can have access to that at no cost to you. Now that's just wild, isn't it? I mean, the best things cost the most money. I mean, that nothing works that way. I mean, you don't get, especially if something's free. If something's free, you know what? There's a catch. You ever go to one of those timeshare things? Yeah, you hadn't. Even the kids are laughing at y'all's decisions. They know. Yeah, you don't go and have a three-night stay just listening to somebody. You're always going to pay in the end. That's how it works. Not so with God's grace. There's no cost to me because that cost has been paid. And for centuries, people have walked down the aisle in response to that gospel message and had their sins forgiven free and full in faith in Jesus Christ. And look, that's the lesson. That's it. I mean, that's the grace of God. We're saved by that grace. And yet, I'm just going to tell you, I wish it was that simple. I wish it was that easy. Because you could take that home and you might think, well, I might find some happiness. I might find some joy. I might find myself zealous in service to God. But there are people that are going to take the grace of God, I'm going to tell you, and they're going to take issues with it. They're going to take that piece of paper that said you're forgiven, and they're going to rip that up, and they want to replace that with a number of other things. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about three issues that we have with God's grace. And it ought to make you mad that we have any issues with God's grace. I mean, God's grace is an amazing, wonderful thing. But yet, we're not content with that. Sometimes, we want to do something different. Let me explain in these three points, and then we'll close. Number one, people have an issue with God's grace because it minimizes our efforts. We have a problem with God's grace because it minimizes our efforts. God tries to explain this to us in a couple stories, and I want you to read them. They're not very long, but I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 18, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. And let me explain to you why this matters. All right, when Jesus came on the scene, it wasn't that, you know, people didn't know anything about God. And it wasn't that people, weren't wanting to try to follow God. There were people that had spent their lives what they considered in service to God. And yet they had really messed it up. And Jesus didn't just come with a blank piece of paper and write down what everyone had done. Jesus spent a lot of his time correcting errors that had crept in over centuries of people's attempts to follow God. And here's one that is just extremely sad. In verse 9, it says, he told this parable, so again, this is a story, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, which is, again, like the top of the top, and the other was a tax collector, which is the bottom of the bottom. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, isn't this a strange story? You know, if I ask you, hey, what person are you more closely related to, a Pharisee or a tax collector? You might say, well, I don't resemble either of them. But think about it from the context that I explained it. A Pharisee is someone who is like super zealous for the law to the point where that they've made laws about the laws to try to make sure they just keep the law. And they're knowledgeable and they're zealous and they're pious, so much so that they look down on everybody else that's these ungodly infidels. And the tax collector, this is a type person that, I don't know this man personally, but they take your money. And they don't just take what you're supposed to get, or give, they take more. And they continue to take things unjustly. And you can't trust a tax collector. I mean, they work on behalf of the government. I mean, who likes government workers? Nobody. And so this guy's got to be an unjust, dishonest person. And so we would say to ourselves, man, I'm more like the Pharisee. That's me. The Pharisee is, I'm the more godly person. And yet there's a problem with the more godly person, isn't there? The more godly person didn't find himself in his relationship to God more justified. Now, as a matter of fact, nothing happened because of his prayer. You see, the problem comes in for us. You're going to spend your lifetime, many of us, an entire life of learning, sacrifice. I got onto the high school class today about not bringing their book. You know who you are. And why? You need to come here and learn. We need to spend our time and our energy devoted to the things of God, and you're going to be devoted to it. And you're going to hear it from your parents, you're going to hear it from me, and you're going to spend hours and hours in church, and you're going to listen to lessons, and you're going to read your Bible, and you're going to do all these things. And you know what that's going to do to you? Over time, if you're not careful, you're going to think, pretty good person, you know? Man, whenever they ask a question in that class, I know. As a matter of fact, I can teach the class. And over time, what you're going to start to say is, look at that person over there, man. They don't know anything. They're not doing anything. They're not studying anything. And I spent my whole life in service devoted to God. I spent my entire life in service to Him. Why would God not reward me for that and punish this other person because, well, I'm way better? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has a story about some laborers in a vineyard. And again, just think about them as workers at your own office or wherever you go in. And there's a person that started work very early in the morning. They worked all day. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give you $100. You work all day. But there were some people throughout the day that came into work later. And there were some people that came right before they got off. And they worked a little bit for the man. But you know what happened? As people started getting paid, he paid everybody the same. Everybody got $100. And when it came time to pay me, who'd been there all day, well, I was incensed. Because why would you pay this other person who only been here 30 minutes, the same as me, who's been here all day? And notice what Jesus said in verse 13. He answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, which was their day's wage? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Wow. Jesus doesn't say, you're right, I should give everybody what they deserve. No. Jesus says, I'm going to give people what I want to give them. And in spite of me working all day, what does that lead me to do? Man, I want to be arrogant. I deserve more. I deserve more than what you gave this other person. And he says, you and I already had an agreement. I told you what I was going to give you. You said, okay, and you did it. Why are you mad at me? Why are you mad at my generosity? And brethren, that's how we get. We get like children in our spiritual lives. We get arrogant and petty, and we forget that we were saved by grace. And over time, I feel like I'm saved by something else. Man, I've been working hard, and God, I'm thankful I'm not like this other person. God, I'm glad you raised me in the church. But then there's another person over here that God finds more justification for because he recognized his own sin. And he said, God, you got to be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. That man found justification. And we, on the other hand, well, we're not going to get anything. Look, what will help us with this is this last point I got up here. Nobody deserves anything. All right, you and I are all broke workers waiting on the man to come say, hey, I'm going to pay you if you'll help me. And we're eagerly like, yes, please, because we don't have any money. I need your help. And we need Jesus. And we need him the day we're born. And we need him the day we die. And if we ever go through our lives thinking God owes us something, well, we miss what it is to be saved by grace. We don't deserve anything. Now, it's going to harm us because it minimizes my efforts. But let me tell you, that's the only way salvation's going to work. It's not going to work because you spent your life serving God and then God's going to reward you what he owes you. God gave you something you didn't deserve. And you need to keep that in the forefront of your mind. Now, secondly, we have a problem with grace, not just because it minimizes our efforts, but because we misunderstand, well, why God would give us a law in the first place. Now, if you got your Bibles, you want to turn to Galatians 3. This is probably as important a text as you could read with the same kind of situation. Because look, when the Jews heard this message, they were pretty upset by it. And you can understand, right? They're like, we've been serving this, we've been following this law for a thousand years. Why, if we've been serving this law for a thousand years and the Gentiles have done nothing, why are they getting the same thing? This doesn't make sense. Well, why would you give us the Ten Commandments if you're going to say these things don't matter? And notice just how he explains this. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There's only one thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now let's jump on down to verse 19. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, well, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look, that's some deep things, but very important for us to grasp. All right, and this is a real problem the Jews had, and we can have the same problem. Let me explain it this way. There were people that, after they had become Christians, had some Jews come knocking on their door. Hey, glad you're a Christian. Know you're a Gentile. Here, I got something for you. This is the old law, and you're really not to keep all this. It's from God. God gave it. We got it a little early. You're just getting it now. You just do this and you'll go to heaven. And it caused a lot of problems. Because they hadn't been hearing that from the apostles. They hadn't been hearing about circumcision or keeping these feasts. They hadn't been hearing about this kind of stuff. And so it caused problems in the churches. So much so that the Jews would separate themselves in feeling arrogant, like the guy on the last slide. To where in chapter 2, Paul has to address even Peter, carried away by this hypocrisy. And so he goes into this explanation of how the Jews really aren't better than the Gentiles. Everybody's the same in Jesus Christ, which he'll end in Galatians chapter 3, talking about we're all one in Christ. And yet they had a real problem. He said, all right, you know what you want to do? You want to keep the law? You think the law is great? Well, you're going to have some problems on your hand. What has the law done for you? Were you saved because you had kept the law? Is that why you entered into a relationship with God? Did God welcome you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit through keeping the law? Well, no. That's a reality. And brother, there are many of us who will be saved by grace, and we'll recognize that. We'll come down, confess all our sins, and say, yes, I've done nothing but wrong. God, will you accept me? And God will accept you. God will forgive you in your repentance and confession. But then you know what we do after the fact? Now, here's how you're really going to be saved. You're going to do all this stuff, and you're going to do it perfect, and that's going to save you. And he addresses that. He says it in verse 3. He's like, look, guys, do you really think you've begun by the Spirit, and now you're going to be perfected by the flesh? You know, that's not what the law is for. The law is not like, all right, Jesus is going to give you a second chance, and you get back out there, and you keep everything perfect. And if you don't, you're going to be lost, because you're going to be back in the same spot. So the Jews are scratching their heads saying, well, what was the law for? He said, look, the law was for transgressions. God wants people that are holy and sanctified and set apart, and they needed instruction in how to live. But all the law did was show you that everybody was a sinner, and they kept you locked down under that sin and guilt until true salvation came through Jesus Christ. And that's what God did. And he goes on to say to these Jews, he's like, look, who's bewitching you? To the Gentile Christians. Over in verse 4 of chapter 5, he said, look, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So if you take God's grace and then you somehow spend the rest of your life morphing that into a system of law keeping, you know what you've done? You've gone back and eradicated the very thing that saved you in the first place. You've tried to set up your own system of law to where your own righteousness is going to be what saves you. And we could go read at the end of Romans 9 where he says, look, that's exactly what the Jews did. They set up for themselves and trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That they looked at their own way of life and said, I'm a good enough person. God will accept me based on me. And you lie to yourself. Look, the takeaway from this text is, look, don't be fooled by the law. You will always fall short of it if you use that as your means of justification. You might be the best Christian that is in this building, but I dare anybody to come up and say, you know everything, have done everything, and are guiltless of anything. And that's the only way we would ever be accepted by God. There is always the need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And if we lose sight of that, then we lose the very thing that will save us. All right, third and finally, then Asher can go play. Number 3, the reason we struggle with grace, not only do we misunderstand the law, and why would we have a law if I'm not going to be saved because I did everything in the law? Number 3, it's tough, honestly, to trust in grace. Have you ever done this thing? The little trust fall exercise. I think I did that in school. I mean, the concept is simple, but kind of scary when you trust yourself to some kids. The concept is I would stand up here and people would be behind me and they promise to catch me and then I just fall back. And if you ever fell like that, I mean, that's kind of a sinking feeling. Whether you fall into a swimming pool or you fall whatever, you bungee jump, maybe you jumped out of an airplane. I went skydiving once, was young and dumb at the time. And, it's scary to take that first leap, isn't it? And you have to trust that these people are going to be able and willing to catch me. And there's nothing about trust that is an easy thing. But let me tell you this, you are not going to be saved by grace unless you learn to trust in God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, that's a great verse. I called up Todd and said, hey, you got any verses I need to use? He said, this is his first verse. I just hung up the phone. This is great. I don't need you for anything else. Read this verse with me. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now just let that verse sink in. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll ask you this morning, what are you hoping in? What is your hope? When you take that final breath and your life is over, is your hope based on the way you've lived? Is your hope based on the kind of person you are? Or is your hope based on Jesus Christ? That's a very real question that needs a very real answer. You know, for many of us, we struggle with being saved by grace because I spend my life trusting in me. I've studied, I've learned, I'm intelligent, I've tried, And at the end of my life, I can close my eyes knowing I've done everything. But yet, if you've been in that position, you know there's something nagging in the back of your mind. You know you're not ready to fall in the arms of your own merits. Because you might hit the ground. Because what if I was wrong? What if I didn't do something I should have done? What if there's some sin that I did I don't know I did? I didn't even know it. Brethren, trusting in yourself has got to be the most miserable existence you could have as a Christian. But when you trust in the hope, and your hope is in the grace that is to be revealed in Jesus Christ, brethren, you can fall off that cliff all day long. Now the reality is faith is more difficult than sight. I acknowledge that. We want to be the people standing there. I want to be the people catching someone. I don't want to be the person I have to trust. And yet the righteous will live by faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And that's been true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. We're not going to be pleasing to God without faith. And what is faith other than trusting that what Jesus did is enough for me? That's what that trust means. Is that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to cover my transgressions. And so I say this in all sincerity. You may be the most diligent Christian that's out there, but your trust is misplaced. And you're not trusting in Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And if you don't trust in Him, you're not going to be saved. That's the scariest part. Is that if you don't have faith in Jesus, you can't access the grace of God. I want to leave you with one verse. Actually, several verses. Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. Listen to me. When you talk about being saved by grace, this is what it means. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, there's no better thing that I could leave you with than this fact. Because if I left you with something else, you might be depressed. You might say, well, I don't belong in church. I don't belong a part of God's family. I'm a bad person. That's exactly who He wants here. He wants the worst sinner so that His grace and glory can be magnified. And if you're thinking this morning, well, maybe I need to do something about it, then maybe you do. And the best thing I can tell you is that you walk forward to give your life to God. God will have His arms open wide right there on the cross because He died for you. What do you need to do to make your life right? Maybe you've never made that public confession that's required. Maybe you never really turned from your old way of life and changed and repented. Maybe you've never been baptized that symbolizes that death and forgives you of your sins. Maybe you need to do something. But if you need to do something, why don't you do it?